This message was recorded during our Sunday meeting at Redeemer Church Chesapeake. For more information about Redeemer Church, please visit our website at www.redeemerchesapeake.org.
All right, well, good morning, church. So glad to be with you this morning. And like Pastor Eric said, my name is Hector. I have three daughters that attend here with us, along with my lovely wife, and we've been going here for a couple of years, and we really have come to feel at home here at Redeemer. And so when Pastor Eric asked me to preach a couple of weeks ago, of course, I'm thinking in my head, absolutely. You know, I was always taught to be ready in season and out of season. In fact, my brother Corey reminded me of that passage when he was trying to encourage me through a text this morning, so I appreciate that. And so as Pastor Eric was asking me if I could preach on the last Sunday of the month, I was saying to myself, absolutely. And then I started thinking about what is it that I'm going to preach about. And then I knew that I wanted to preach the gospel, you know, just a simple gospel message. And so I started thinking about that. And so I chewed on that for a while. And then as we were experiencing the holidays, you know, I started thinking about this idea that we see every holiday season, and it's this idea of people going home. You know, everybody wants to go home for the holidays. Where I work at Regent University's admissions, you know, when that holiday starts, the Christmas holiday, people are just raring to go. You know, people have their plane tickets ready, they have the cars gassed up, and this idea of going home to be with family, going home for the holidays, is just a common theme you see every year. And sometimes I look at things like that, and I don't know if you're like me, you like to just think deeply about things. So whenever I come across something that's like awe-inspiring, you know, or something that stirs my emotions, I start to ponder. I was like, why is that? You know, why do we long to go home? What is it about home that we always desire, especially during the holiday season? You know, one of my favorite Christmas songs is I'll Be Home for Christmas. I don't know. Something about that song, when Bing Crosby sings it, it's just soothing, you know, and it's comforting, you know. And so even when I took the family to Christmastown at Busch Gardens, how many of you guys have been to Christmastown? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I don't know if it gets better every year, but I saw online somewhere the advertisement said there's like 10 million lights there. I mean, 10 million lights. And then they have this one tree. It's over there by Italy, I think, and it's just a white tree, and it's pretty big, and it's got a ton of branches, and these lights go all the way to the tip of every branch. And it's funny, when you come up to that tree, you see all the guys looking at it. They're like, wow, how did they get all those lights on that tree? Because inevitably, especially if you have little kids, they're going to say, Daddy, how come you can't do that to our tree out front? Even my girls were asking, we have a small tree out in front of our house. And they're like, Dad, why don't you put some lights on there? And I'm already thinking an injury's going to happen if I try to get up there and put lights in that tree. But we went out there to watch the lights and watch a couple of shows, ride a couple of rides. And we were talking about just how amazed we were at how many lights were out there. And again, this is a moment where you stop and you pause and you go, wow, that's awesome looking. But why am I so inspired by that? What is it about the lights that really draws us in? And so we had like a little devotion the following morning. We were talking about how great a time we had at Busch Gardens. And then we just talked about the aspect of the lights. And of course, we got into this deep conversation, and we got to the place where we started talking about, well, you know, we're attracted to light, you know, because, and then we started talking about Jesus being the light, and it just became a devotion. Right? And so I don't know if you're like me. Maybe you've gone to see the Grand Canyon, or maybe you have that feeling when you hear the ocean. You know, on that particular night, it was just, you know, just seeing all these lights. And it was a time of the night where it was quiet. The crowds were dispersing, and we were walking through this one place, and there were blue lights, white lights, and there was just a ton of them. And so when I start thinking about this longing to go home, especially during the holidays, this yearning to go home, I decided that I was going to preach on a story about coming home. And it's found in Luke 15. It's a story that's very familiar to a lot of us. And it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible when you want to talk about someone coming home and then where that yearning comes from. Because I think it's more than just a story about coming home, of course. you know, this parable about the prodigal son. And that's what we'll see today. We're going to see what it means to really, really come home and what really home means. And so I'm going to pray. And while we're praying, we're going to go ahead and get ready to open our Bibles up to that familiar story found in Luke 15. But before we do that, let's just go ahead and pray. I ask you to join me if you would. Father, we want to pause right now and just ask that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, beyond just what we can hear and see in the physical, but to see and hear in the spiritual realm, God. And that as we allow your truths to sink into our hearts, Father, deeply, Father, it would begin to change us. Because when your word goes forth, it goes forth in power, especially when we talk about the gospel, Father, and it's your power unto salvation. And so like your servant said, your servant Paul, Father, we don't want the message today to be about eloquence or man's wisdom. We want it to be about a demonstration of your power at work in the lives of people, in the hearts of people, in the minds of people. For our good and your glory, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you have your Bibles ready, we're going to go ahead and look at Luke 15. And again, this is one of the more famous stories in the Bible. And just to give you a little bit of context, you know, Luke 15, he had a mixed audience around him. He had both tax collectors and religious Pharisees. And so he had a mixed audience around him, and they were waiting to hear him teach. And in Luke 15, we see that he tells them three parables. And there's this common theme in all three of the parables. We're not going to read all three of the parables. But the first parable was about a lost sheep. The second parable was about a lost coin. And the third parable is about a lost son. And so we're going to start reading here about that story of the lost son or the prodigal son. And it says, starting at verse 11, and he said, this is Jesus speaking, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son who is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now I'm going to pause right there because I just want to first talk about the younger son. How many of you guys can relate with the younger son? All right, the younger son is definitely me. I can definitely relate with the younger son. You know, just a little bit about my testimony. I didn't get saved until later in life. I got to a point in my life where I felt like there was something more, and there was something else that I needed in my life, but I wasn't quite sure where to find it. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. You know, you're going through life, and you know there's something missing, but you can't quite put your finger on it. And so you look for it over here, and you try this, and you look over here, and you're still searching, but you're not satisfied in your search because you know that something's missing. And so that was me, and I got to the point where I wondered if what was missing in my life was God. You know, I was raised Catholic like most Filipinos, but, you know, by the time we could start saying no to church on Sundays to our parents as rebellious teenagers, of course, you know, we stopped going to church. We stopped going to Mass. And so from that point on, I kind of lived life on my own terms. Didn't listen to authority, didn't listen to my teachers, didn't listen to my parents. Didn't really want to follow any kind of authority except myself. And so I spent the next number of years living life on my own terms, but like I said, getting to a point where I know that something was missing in my life. And so I finally accepted an invitation to go to a church service with my parents. And they were going to a small Church of Christ on Witch Duck Road, and they had become Christians before I became a Christian. My mom became a Christian first. She raised Catholic, and then she became a born-again Christian. And what was funny is I think she got saved because, you know, I have two other brothers, and my mom's already a natural worrier. And because of the stuff that me and my brothers used to pull, I mean, my mom was getting ready to have a nervous breakdown. And so, and that's true. And she's sitting over here, so she'll tell you. And so a neighbor reached out to her. She was a Christian, and she, you know, asked if she could pray with my mom and got to know my mom. And, you know, I mean, they knew each other as neighbors, but this neighbor was able to support my mom, tell her about the gospel, and it gave my mom a sense of peace, and she became a Christian, and then she brought my dad to church. And so, anyway, fast forward a little bit, you know, I'm doing my thing as a young single guy, and my mom keeps inviting me to come to church. She's like, hey, you got to come to church service. And you know, almost always I would just turn her down. I was like, no, I don't have time for that. But then I got to that point in my life where I was like, you know what? I think I'm going to say yes. And so I took them up on an invitation. It was an Easter. It was 93. And 1993. And my dad was starring in the Easter. He wasn't starring in the play, but he had a role in the Easter play. So he was playing the Good Samaritan. So that was the big attraction. That was the big reason that I showed up. And I remember watching this Easter play, and the first thing that crossed my mind was, wow, this is really bad. The acting. I mean, my dad, if you know my dad, he has like the thickest Filipino accent, you know, and he's playing the part of the Good Samaritan. And you know, so he's got this accent, and his acting is really bad, you know, and it's just really cheesy, you know, and I'm saying to myself, because this is how self-conscious I was, you know, I was saying to myself, I would never be up there on that stage, you know, because I you know, when you're self-conscious like that, you don't want to be a part of anything that's going to embarrass yourself. But these people were glad to do this play. They did it with joy, and that stuck out to me. I was like, man, I would be so embarrassed to be up on that stage right now. But these people were, because they knew they were doing it for the Lord, and that kind of attracted me. And then I remember trying to follow the story. I was like, I don't know exactly what's going on. You know, it was the Easter story. But then when they got to the part where Jesus was on the cross, I understood that part, you know, because as Catholics, we definitely, you know, we play that part up, you know, Jesus on the cross. And so I remember that part, but I just remember there was a lot of crying and weeping at that part. I mean, at this point, the acting was pretty good because those cries were like real. You know, and so I remember being moved by that, and I said to myself, you know what, I think what I'm looking for can be found here. You know, this idea of not having to play a part anymore, not trying to pretend to be somebody I'm not just so that I won't be embarrassed, you know, and so I was drawn to that, but I kept thinking about my past, you know, and I said, you know what, I don't think I belong here. And so like the prodigal son, maybe you guys can identify that. I was like, I want to come home, but I don't think my father's going to take me back as a son. You know, he might take me back for a while, but then I'll go home, but I'm never really going to feel like a son. I'm never going to really feel like I belong. And so that's what the prodigal son said, right? That was his plan. He said, I don't think my father's going to take me back as a son, but take me back as a hired hand. Let me try to earn my way back home or earn my sonship. But the father would have no part of that. And so I remember going home and I was wrestling with this idea, should I go back? You know, because the only people I knew at the church was my parents. And you ever, you know, walk into a church and you don't know anybody really, you know, and I look kind of rough at the time, I guess. I definitely didn't look like a church person, and I kind of stood out. And I sat in the back by myself, and nobody wanted to come up and talk to me. I don't know. They would like whisper and point at me. I think that's the Cruz's son. You know, and I go, yeah, I heard he's a rough dude. And then so nobody would talk to me. And so I went home thinking, you know what? I don't belong there. All those people in there, they don't have past like mine. All those people in there, they're good people. They should be there, you know? And then so I remember going home and I was like, I have this feeling that God would somehow take me back though. I don't know why I think that, but I think God would. And so I remember, I didn't own a Bible at the time. I had a roommate and we shared, you know, this bookcase. And I remember he had a Bible in there. He would attend Methodist church every now and then. But he's a guy that I grew up with. His name was Mark. And I was like, I want to hear from God. I want to hear what he has to say about all this. And so I remember pulling the Bible out, and I wasn't familiar with the Bible. And I remember trying to think, where should I start reading? You know, Genesis. I remember when I was a young kid, I remember going to the laundromat with my parents, and every now and then I would find these tracts laying around. And I remember these tracts were kind of scary because it had like little cartoon pictures of people in hell. And but you know, as a youngster, you're reading this, it's like a comic book to you. And I always remember the book of Romans. You know, for some reason I remembered that. So I opened up the Bible, fast forward, and I'm looking, and I said, you know what, maybe I should read Romans. And so I look in the table of contents and I find Romans. And then I just start reading Romans starting with the first chapter and chapter one. And I'm standing in front of this bookcase and I'm reading and I'm wondering, you know, would God take me back? If I decided to go home, would he take me back? And then so I'm reading, and then I come across Romans 3:23. And then what does Romans 3:23 tell us? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, there it is right there. And so there was a glimmer of hope. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Do you know what all means in the Greek? All. And so I'm thinking now, I'm envisioning the people at the church, you know, the elderly couple that's been going there for decades, the pastor, you know, the people in the choir, the deacons, and I'm thinking to myself, they're no better than me. They're sinners just like me. It says that we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. You see, my religious thinking was that there are good people and then there are bad people. The good people God likes and accepts. They can come home. The bad people, no, God doesn't accept. They can't come home. See, that's religion, right? And Luke 15 is gonna tell us that Christianity is not about religion, but we'll get to that part. But we're seeing right here, even with the younger son, because religion says, if you obey, if you are good, you will be rewarded. But what do we see happening with the younger son? Did he obey? He disobeyed. But yet he's rewarded. How does that work? And so when I was thinking, all right, wait a minute, there really isn't, from what I'm reading in Romans, it's not saying that there's good people and bad people. It's saying that we're all bad people. And then I get to Romans 5:8, one of my favorite passages to this day. It says, but God demonstrates his love, for in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, my religious mindset was saying, no, Christ died for the good people. Those are the people that are going to make it home. Those are the people that are going to make it into the kingdom. Those are the people that are going to make it to heaven. But my eyes were open. I came to read the story of Martin Luther later on, and he had a similar experience, you know, reading through the book of Romans. You know, he had this religious mindset, but then his eyes were open. And I believe right then and there, in 1993, in front of my roommate's bookshelf, reading his Bible, after reading the first five chapters of Romans, that I was saved. I know I was saved. My eyes were open. I looked at the world completely different from that point on. Now, so I decided I could go back to church. That, yeah, no one's talking to me, and no one calls me brother, and I don't know some of these big words that they're using, like fellowship, but I'm walking around, and I'm like, I got this joy inside of me. I don't know how church works, but I'm walking around. I can't read the Bible very well at that point, and so I'm walking around with a children's Bible, you know, because I can understand a children's Bible, because we went to a church where the pastor insisted on preaching from the King James Version. And I really wanted to understand what he was saying. So I was like, I can't understand what he's saying. You know, maybe I need to go to Bible college. You know, I'm listening to Christian radio. At the time, I didn't even know there was contemporary Christian radio. I was listening to 99.7. You know, they just playing hymns. But I recognized the hymns because in church, I sing, and we were singing hymns. I was like, I recognize that song. And it was a couple of years later when I ran into someone like Sonia. They were like, have you ever heard of a contemporary Christian? I was like, no, I never heard it. Is there such a thing? Then I found out about contemporary Christian. But anyway, I'm trying to figure out this church thing. And I'll tell you a little bit about how I actually ended up in the fellowship. But that was my story. That's how I believe I got saved. And so when you look at the story of the prodigal son, you're reminded that when we decide to come back to the Father is not looking at our obedience. He's not looking at our works. Right? That's one of the first things we see when we see the example of the prodigal son. But what's interesting is it doesn't end there. Right? There's more to the chapter. And I remember, and I'll admit, when I first preached on chapter 15, the prodigal son, I actually stopped after the younger son because I really didn't quite understand what the purpose was for the older son. But, you know, years later, I understand now that the older son is very essential in this story. And when we read about the older son, I'll tell you why. All right, so I just bought this new tablet, and it's just, like, completely locked up. It's just sitting there, my first slide. It's all right, though. So if you see me turn it off and turn it on. So let's go ahead and, while that's powering back up, let's read the remaining part of the parable of the prodigal son, starting into verse 25. Jesus goes on, and he says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received them back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and found, and is found. So, the older brother, he's in there for a purpose, you know, because Jesus doesn't mince words, he doesn't waste words. He wouldn't put the part about the older brother in there unless it was important. But like I said, when I first came across this passage, I would stop after the celebration, after the younger son came home, and then I would say, it seems fitting to end it there. But you have to remember who Jesus was talking to, right? For the sinners that were in the crowd, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they hear a story about the younger son, they're like, yes, I can come back home. I can come back to the Father. And they're excited, right? But then there were also religious people around Jesus listening to this story. And do you think they're happy about the younger son? No. Because again, the religious mindset says, if you do good, you will be rewarded. But this story just turns that completely upside down, doesn't it? The younger son doesn't do good, right? And so the religious people are thinking, wait a minute, this story doesn't make any sense. And they're starting to get angry. And then Jesus includes this part about the older son because he wants to show the religious people who they represent, who the older son represents in this story. The older son represents the religious types. Think about it. The older son, he's upset, isn't he? He doesn't even want to come into the house. He's at odds with the father. And he's trying to justify himself by his obedience. He says, look, I never disobeyed you. You owe me. But yet you're giving practically my inheritance to this disobedient son of yours. The brother doesn't want to come back home. He doesn't want to come into the house and be in there. And he doesn't even call him his brother. He says, that son of yours. Those are angry words. Because he felt, you see the self-righteousness coming out of him. And that's what religion does. And that's why Jesus had a problem. He didn't really have a problem with the sinners because they know that they're far from God. And they know they can't make it to God on their own. But it's the religious people that think they can make it to God on their own. That's what all major world religions teach, don't they? All major world religions is basically focused on what you do to achieve whatever the spiritual goal is. You know, if it's Buddhism, is that nirvana or spiritual enlightenment? Or if you're a new age person, it's like self-actualization because you're really your own God. If it's Islam, you gotta do certain things if you want to go into paradise. All these religions out there, the focus is, what are you going to do to be accepted by God? What are you going to do to reach your spiritual goal? What are you gonna do to make it home? That's what the focus is on. But with this parable right here, and we actually have a book by Pastor Tim Keller called Prodigal God. He writes just a short little book on this passage. And Pastor Tim Keller, by the way, he was the one that I really have to credit for just really opening my eyes to these things about the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son that I'm sharing with you today. And by the way, it's 50% off if you buy it today. So you like that, Pastor, right? So Jesus is telling this parable because he's ushering in a new covenant, right? He's ushering in a new paradigm, a new shift. He's doing away with religion because up until that point, religion is how people operated. And I would submit to you today, if we don't come back to essential messages like this, basic messages about the gospel and the difference between Christianity and religion, guess what? We'll become religious. We'll become religious because we are hardwired for religion. And what do I mean by that? Because religion basically comes down to your performance. Christianity, in contrast, comes down to Jesus' performance, right? The focus is not on what you do in Christianity. The focus is on what Christ has done on your behalf. And so the reason the older son is in there is to show us that both the irreligious and the religious people need to both come home. They both need to come home. And that's a tough pill to swallow for religious people, right? Because religious people, they're like, no, I'm good. I deserve to go to heaven. I deserve God's blessing. I deserve that promotion. I deserve good health. And it's this transaction that we have with God. As long as I go to church and I read my Bible and I do the things that God expects, he's going to return this to me. But that's not how it works. And Jesus is trying to show the religious people of his day that's not how this new kingdom is going to work out. That the focus is no longer going to be on your works, it's going to be on my works. This is Jesus talking. Jesus is going to later tell everyone who will hear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through what? Good works? No, except through me. And so now this mindset that used to say, our relationship with God is based on our works and what we do. That whole relationship is now turned upside down because of Jesus. Jesus says, look, it's not about what you do or you don't do. It's not about your obedience or your disobedience. It's not about being immoral or moral. It's about placing your faith in Jesus. That's the whole point of our faith. It's not about what we do. You know, you've heard it said that Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done, whereas religion is spelled D-O, do. And so the older brother is showing us that there is a new paradigm in place. There's a new reality in place. And from that point on, you could see the religious people plotting to kill Jesus because they're messing up their whole gig, right? You know, they had the temple working. You know, they had the sacrifices working, the traditions, the rituals. All those things were working in the religious people's favor. And Jesus comes along and says, you know what? You don't need all that anymore. All you need to do is place your faith and trust in me. And it's no wonder the religious people ended up being the ones that killed Jesus, right? And I remember, even as a young Christian, that used to trouble me a little bit because, again, I was still a little naive and immature in my Christian thinking, but it just struck me as odd. You know, out of all the people that Jesus would have a hard time with in his ministry, it was the religious people that he was having a hard time with. And if you read the New Testament further and you look at Paul's letters, who is he having a hard time with? Religious people. Even one of the disciples, Peter, got religious on him. He had to put him in his place. But we're hardwired for religion. Religion is about performance. And everywhere you look in your life, you're being judged on your performance, aren't you? That's why it comes so naturally for us. When you go to school, right? You're judged on your performance. When you go to work, you're judged on your performance. If you're on a sports team, you're judged on your performance. If you do well as a sports team, you make the playoffs, like the Bears. If you don't do well, you go home and watch from home, like the Packers. I wanted you guys to feel that illustration. I just want to feel that illustration. Plus, my computer's still locked up. But that's all right. And so when we look at this parable, it just ends, right? Usually in a good story, you have a beginning, you have a conflict in the middle, and then there's a resolution, right? That's how good stories are structured. With this story, again, remember, Jesus is not just throwing words together. He's telling the story in such a way for a purpose. And so we hear about the younger son. We hear about the older son. And last we hear, the older son is just mad. He's upset at the father. He doesn't want to come in, and he's just out in the field. And then it just ends. Why is that? Again, it's one of those moments where you kind of ponder. Well, why is that? And whenever you have a cliffhanger in a movie, right, when you see something that says to be continued, right, or you're not quite sure how it ends, what does it prompt you to do? It prompts you to ask questions. It prompts you to say, well, why is it like that? You know, and so with Jesus ending the story where he ended it, you're wondering in your head, well, does the older son make it home? Does he make it home? And then when you think about the larger context of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is preaching, look, if you want to go home to the Father, remember that verse I just said from John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he wants people to ponder, well, if good works is not the path back home, if good works is not the path back to Jesus or the Father, Jesus is saying, well, what is it then? It's me. If you're wondering what it is, then it's me. That's the way back home. And so now we have this entire paradigm, this religious paradigm turned upside down. And people don't know how to operate now because they're used to, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And Jesus says, wait a minute, it's not about my obedience. Jesus says, you're accepted, now you obey. That's a big difference. Thanks, Pastor Eric. That's a big difference. Is that fresh? I like messing with Pastor Eric because I saw that earlier. It was back there. So now we have this new paradigm. I'm accepted, now I obey. That's weird because the root of everyone's religion at that time was their obedience, was their good works. That was the root. And the fruit of that was acceptance by God. And now Jesus is saying, wait a minute, the root of your faith now is not your good works, your obedience. It's going to be me. I'm going to be the root. What I've done, my finished work, is going to be the root. And your obedience is going to be the fruit. In our congregation, we used to roll our R's whenever we said that phrase. And so we used to say it like this. Your obedience is the fruit, not the root. All right? And so, I don't know, it just carried more meaning when we said it like that. You guys know how to roll your R's? So, how do we operate now in that mindset? Does grace really change us? I mean, is that enough to change our behavior? I mean, this wasn't lost on Paul. There's a passage in Romans that we tend to read past, but he says as much in Romans 2:4. Do we have that one? No, we do have that one. Only problem is I can't read that far. All right, so Romans 2:4 says this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, talking about God's kindness, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, religion says the fear of God's anger leads you to repentance. The gospel says it's his kindness that leads you to repentance. Now, for the younger son, we understand that. Yeah, the father was so kind to welcome me back in. And I could see that changing the younger son from that point on. And again, in this passage in Romans, Paul tells us this much. It's God's kindness, his patience, his forbearance with you that leads you to repentance. And so it is possible, I believe, that when we realize that we're accepted, when we realize that we're home with God, that we can feel secure even despite all of our flaws, when we realize that, it can change us. It changed me. I think it changed the younger son. Paul talks about it in Romans 2. And sometimes I need a good visual because I'm a very visual person. And that's why I'm struggling with this laptop, not being able to see that. But that's all right. Oh, we have a slide. So I need a visual, all right? So how many of you guys seen Les Mis? All right? And so if you haven't seen it, the title looks like Les Miserables, all right? But the French pronunciation is Les Miserables, bleh. All right? But they just say Les Mis. And so when I saw this movie, this is a 2012 version. I think Hugh Jackman plays the lead, Jean Valjean, or what looks like Jean Valjean. There used to be this tennis player back in the day, and when they flashed his name on the screen, I read it. I thought it was Guy Forget, but it was Guy Forget. I don't know if you guys remember that tennis player, but anyway, Jean Valjean is the protagonist in this movie. All right, so just a little bit about Jean Valjean. To me, he's an example of how grace can change a person for the better. That this Christianity that we talk about is an inside-out transformation. All right? And so with Jean Valjean, he was put in prison. He was caught stealing. I think he stole a loaf of bread. He got locked up, and, you know, he tried to escape a number of times. So he ended up doing about 19 years in prison. And in prison, he became a hardened man. He grew to just hate the world. And his heart was hard, and he was filled with bitterness, right? And then after 19 years, he's paroled, and he's let out into the public. But everyone shuns him, right? No one wants to give him a job. No one wants to let him stay at their place. And so he's walking around, and he's homeless, and he's hungry, and he's cold. And in his desperation, he finds himself knocking on the door of this bishop, this kindly bishop. And he knocks on the bishop's door, and the bishop looks at him. And even though he knows that he's an ex-convict, he says, sure, come in. And he feeds him a hot meal, and he gives him a warm bed to sleep on. And because Jean Valjean, you know, he's just an angry, bitter man. How does he repay the kindly bishop, he robs them, right? If you haven't seen the movie, he takes all the fine silverware of the bishop and he puts it in a bag, and the bishop tries to stop him, and, well, at least in the movie, Jean Valjean, you know, takes out the bishop, punches him in the face, and runs off with the silverware. And so, after a while, the police catch Jean Valjean. They catch him with the stolen silverware, and they bring him back to the bishop's house. And he's handcuffed, and the policeman says to the bishop, "We arrested this man, and he had stolen your silverware. He claims that you gave it to him." And what does the bishop say? In an act of amazing kindness, forgiveness, and grace, he says, "I did give it to him. Yes, he was my guest in my house, and I gave him that silver." And he looks at Jean Valjean, and he says, "Why did you leave so quickly? I was going to give you more. Why didn't you take these silver candlestick holders? I wanted you to have that as well." And it's at that moment in the movie, Jean Valjean goes from a hateful man with a hard heart to a compassionate, loving man for the rest of the movie. It's a picture of how grace changes us, or at least grace should change us, if we really understand what was done for us. It would have been enough for the bishop to say, "Yes, he was my guest. I gave him that stuff." You know, that would have been a simple but kind gesture of forgiveness. But grace goes further than that. Hallelujah. Grace goes further than that. He says, "I was going to give you more." Think about the prodigal son. Not only did he say, "Welcome back," the father scanned the horizon and was waiting for him. You would think that the father in the story of the prodigal son would be saying, "There he is, tapping his foot, arms crossed." And even if the father were to accept him, if the prodigal son groveled enough, right? Even that would have been good, right? Because that's forgiveness. What does the prodigal son's dad do? He said, "Go get the finest robe, go get the fattest calf, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet. We're going to celebrate." You see, that's grace. And when you realize that that's what we have in Christ, even though we don't deserve it, that should change us. And for me, that's always been a visual for me of how grace can change a person. In fact, when I was watching that movie, man, I started crying at that part. I was like a mess. I was like, wow. That dude just got saved. And so going back to my own story, when I decided to go back to church, you know, I'm walking around and I'm sitting up front. I'm listening to sermon even though I can't understand half of it, you know. And then whenever they said, "All right, we're having a volunteer thing here, or we're having a men's breakfast here," man, I was there. I'd show up and people were like, "What are you doing here?" And I was like, "Well, I was listening to announcements and I thought I'd show up." And people are like wondering, you know, who is this guy? I mean, he's at everything. And then, but I noticed that they didn't call me brother yet. And I was thinking, I'm not a brother? How do you get in this club? What do I need to do? Why doesn't anyone call me brother? And then so after sitting in enough services, I found out that at the end of the sermon, every Sunday, the pastor stands at the front of the aisle and he gives this invitation. And that when people decide to commit their lives to the Lord, they walk the aisle. And then from that point on, they're called brother. And I was like, oh, that's what I got to do. I had to figure this stuff out on my own. And so on the Sunday, I decided that I was going to do that so that I would be in, I don't know, the Christian club, or whatever you want to call it, so that they would call me brother. I remember that day. And I remember I had seen maybe a few people make that decision. And what they would do is when they knew they were going to commit their lives to the Lord that Sunday, they would sit in the front. And when the pastor gave the invitation, they would stand up and take a few steps, and the pastor would pray for them. And I remember having a conversation with God, and I said, "God, I know that with you, I feel secure now. I have the sense of security that I've never had before. I feel like, despite all my flaws, you accept me for who I am. And that was something I really, really struggled with. And I remember the day I was going to walk the aisle, I said to myself, and I was having this conversation with God, I said, God, I'm going to walk from the very back. Because the old Hector would have been frightened to do that. Can you imagine? You know, you don't look like the rest of those people. You know, people are whispering, you know, they're turning their heads. Who is that? You know, when they offer the invitation, and just the weight of everyone's stare and whatever is going on in their mind, the judgment, whatever, you know. And the old Hector would not have been able to do that. But I remember having this conversation with God, and I'm getting a little emotional, I'm sorry. I had this conversation with God, and I said, God, if you're real, if you change me the way I think you've changed me, I will not have a problem walking from the back. And I remember walking from the back, and as I was walking from the back, I could feel every mask, every facade, every front, every person I tried to be just to be accepted or to feel like I belong. Every one of those masks, with each step, was falling off of me. It's like an onion being peeled. Because over the years, you don't know how hard I tried to fit in. Can you imagine a Filipino guy like me trying to fit in Norfolk? It was rough. I mean, my parents came from the Philippines. That's all. That's halfway on the other side of the world. My dad joined the Navy. He didn't know how to swim. My mom didn't know how to drive a car. Never been out of her village. And here they are in the United States. My mom rode a plane for the first time. Me and my brother were in JFK. My mom didn't know what was going on. She almost lost me. I'm like walking around, and they had to call security. My mom was freaking out. They found me looking at the postcards. And so it was hard enough for them to make America home, to feel like they belonged. We came over in the 60s. We were staying in the projects. There was racism going on. There was discrimination. There were race riots going on. And we were caught in the middle of all of this. And here I am, this scrawny little Filipino guy, you know, trying to fit in, you know. I mean, in Norfolk public schools, they took bullying into an art form. It's an art form. I mean, as I got older, I realized, you know what? I got to find a way to survive. I got to find a way to fit in if I'm going to survive this. You know, it starts even when you're young. You know, I remember trying to, you know, I remember when my mom bought me my first lunchbox. You ever see the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? That's a funny movie. Filipinos like that movie because we can identify with a lot of that stuff in there. But there's a part in that movie where, you know, she brings her own lunch and her friends are taking out their peanut butter jelly sandwich, you know, and their milk. And she's breaking out this exotic Greek food. And people are looking at her and they're kind of chuckling. They're like, what is that? Well, I had a similar experience even when I was little. I remember I had the Scooby-Doo, this tin lunchbox. And what did my mom pack in there? There was like adobo, rice, lumpia, you know, and I remember going to the bus stop. I think I was probably in first grade, right? And, you know, the little latch didn't even, you know, stay very well. I remember I bumped it on something and it busted open, man. There's just rice and lumpia rolling at the bus stop. Kids are looking at it, they're like, what is that? You know, and I realized, you know, somehow I don't fit in here, you know? And as I grow older, I'm realizing, wow, if you want to fit in, Hector, you're going to have to get with the program. You know, you can't walk into school with those shoes and those clothes anymore. You know, we had this long hallway at Lake Taylor High School that before you got to the lunchroom, it was all the way in the back. You had to go down this long hallway, and it was like a gauntlet. And if you were wearing something that they could joke you about, they would joke you about it. They would, like if you had, let's say you had some shoes that weren't Nikes or Adidas or Converse, right? They're like, ooh, he got some whale shoes on. Look at that. They would walk with you all the way till you got to the lunchroom. Or if you had a haircut. We were trying to fit in. You know, everybody's wearing ski vests. I don't even ski. I got a ski vest on, you know. We got these 17th Street Surfshop t-shirt. I don't even surf. But I'm telling my mom, I got to buy this shirt. I got to buy that ski vest. I need to go get my hair cut. You're joking, my haircut, you know? And we're thinking, oh, yeah, if I go get my hair cut a certain way, I'll come out looking like Patrick Swayze or George Michael. If I could go back there and talk to Hector, I would say, Hector, Asians have straight, flat hair. It doesn't matter how many layers they put in that haircut. You're not going to look like George Michael. You're going to look like Bruce Lee. And that's what I look like. I walk down, ooh, Bruce Lee, Bruce Lee. Give me some of that rice. And so that's what it was like growing up. And so we had to put on all these fronts, wear all these masks, buy all these clothes, try to get all these haircuts. And it was just like, it was rough, man. And that's why when I finally felt at home with Jesus, I felt like, you know what? I don't have to do all that anymore. I don't. Because this goes back to the original question. Why do we yearn for being home? Because home is not a house. It's not about the dwelling place. It's not about the building. How many Luther Vandross fans we have here? House is not a home, right? If you don't have anyone to kiss at night or to hold you tight, right? Because home is more than a dwelling place. It's like a feeling. It's a feeling of security. It's a feeling of acceptance. It's a feeling of belonging. It's a feeling of not being judged and feeling comfortable in your own skin. See, home is more about a relationship and a feeling than it is about a dwelling place. And that's why we yearn for home. We want to be in a place where we feel like we belong, where we feel accepted, not because of anything we wear, anything we do. We want to be at rest. We want to be comfortable. We want to be at home. And that's why we yearn for home. And we will look for that feeling wherever we can find it. It doesn't even have to be your home where you live, because some people's homes are jacked up. They don't feel that way. They don't feel comfort and acceptance at their home, so they look for it elsewhere. They look for it in their work. They look for it in a relationship. They look for it in some vacation spot. They look for it, and they'll look high and low until they can feel that feeling of being accepted and being at home. The world will offer you many cheap imitations of what home should feel like. But Jesus says that if you want to come home, if you want to come back to the Father, I am the way. I'm telling you that I am the way. Look no further. And so that's where I found myself. I found myself realizing that this search was over, this feeling of being home. You know, there's a verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Do we have that one? This is King Solomon. He talks about this internal, I don't know what you want to call it, this internal wiring that we have. It's divine. So that when we think about things like home, or we think about the lights that we saw at Busch Gardens, or we think about the roar of the ocean or the stars in the sky, when we think about these things, it's really a yearning for something more than what we see. That's what Ecclesiastes is telling us. It says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find, I'm trying to read that, out what God has done for them from the beginning to the end. And so, as the band comes up, I'm going to close here. I'm going to try to land this, and because I don't, that laptop never came on. Do I still have the receipt for this? So, if you have felt, and it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done. All right? The point of Luke 15 is wherever you've been, no matter how far you've wandered, if you choose to come home to the Father, he'll accept you. It's as simple as that. That's the gospel. That's why they call it good news. That's why they write songs about amazing grace, because we can't believe that, wow, God, I don't have to do really anything. And the Bible tells us that's correct, because Jesus has done it all. Now, because you are accepted, now go obey. Like that Jean Valjean character. 19 years in prison, in punishment and hard labor, could not reform that man. 19 years of hard labor and punishment could not make him an honest man. But if you watch that movie, that one act of kindness and grace changed him for the rest of his life. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You see, Christianity is not about you doing. It's receiving and believing in what has already been done for you. There's a passage in John. I think it's John 6:29. When Jesus is teaching and people want to know what this new religion is about, and they gather around him and they say, what are the works of God that he requires? Because again, religion, what must I do? And Jesus blows their mind. He said, the work of God is this: believe in the one whom he has sent. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that good news? Isn't that what we believe as Christians? Church, let's not be religious. Let's remember the grace of God, not just once a week, but every day of our lives, really, to serve as the motivation of why we even obey the Lord like we do. Amen?